In our study of this man, we're really studying God's program as it moves out to the world. The Lord Jesus, before he left to go to the right hand of the Father, made sure that the disciples knew that his mission would be for them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. This commission, this mission was something that he not only gave, but he began to equip men to do that very thing. The equipping would be to put within the heart of men a desire for that gospel to go out to the world. And then he chooses a man that is an avowed enemy of his. He will change him. He will make him a new creature. He will give him an attitude and a heart toward himself that he did not have before. And he will use this man to be the primary instrument to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. We are studying the life of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And as I've said more than one time, one of the things that's really striking to me this time around in the study of this man's life is that how that you can enrich the study by looking at his doctrinal positions in his letters. There are so many of his letters in the New Testament. And so we're able to flesh out God's program and his intention for the taking of the truth to all the world by looking at some things that are in Paul's letters. But it's also important to get as much detail as we can about the movement of God with this man before he sends him out on this first missionary journey that we are approaching in our study. And his work is going to be similar to what he's done with other of his servants in times past and what he continues to do with his servants in times present. And that is that he will not immediately put them onto this place of a mission work, but rather he has work to do by them being isolated and alone. And we've seen that, haven't we, with this Saul of Tarsus, the remarkable conversion of the man, unparalleled conversion. No one has ever experienced a conversion like that before. But he is genuinely and thoroughly now a proponent of the gospel. And not only that, but he knows personally the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So he brings him into the little town or a town city of Damascus. And then in the course of time, what happens is that he doesn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. The Lord sends him to Arabia, a place of isolation. He's there. He spends some undetermined amount of time, but I believe it is a significant amount of time. And I think this is where the Lord is going to reveal to him all of these Old Testament prophecies that he is convinced speaks of someone other than Christ. They are speaking of the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. That's part of the mission, I think, that what takes place in Arabia. Then he comes back and he's there at Damascus and he finds out that his message that he intends to deliver to the people who are his flesh and blood, in a sense, his kinsmen according to the flesh, whom he has this strange desire, this powerful desire, if you will, for them to know the Christ that he knows, they reject him. And he has to be taken out of the city by night and in a secretive way in order to escape with his life. And this is telling because the Apostle Paul now will begin to learn that there is an offense of the cross, as we pointed out. And that offense of the cross is this. The Jew is convinced that they will attain righteousness by what they do. And Paul has seen, and he proclaims, that men do not attain righteousness by what they do. They are given righteousness by God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is grating to the Jew because their mindset is do, because this is all that they've heard in the Word of God today, what they must do and fulfill and obey the law of God. So he not only begins to taste the offense of the cross at Damascus, but then he goes away, he comes into Jerusalem, and even there, where he's moving among the brethren, they begin to get word that his life is in danger because he's preaching Christ and him crucified. And so he has to flee Jerusalem, and then we're told that he goes to Tarsus. And this is where we are in God's narrative of the history of Paul. He's in Tarsus. This is his home. But the Lord is doing other things. We all know this is the man who will be the apostle to the Gentiles. But the door to the Gentiles will be opened by someone other than Paul. It will be Peter. We went over this last week in the 10th and the 11th chapters of the book of Acts. We see something about this movement of God in the life of Peter, who is a dyed-in-the-wool, devout Hebrew, and knows that there are certain things that God forbids, including going to the Gentiles and having a Gentile in your home. None of that is permitted by God unless God changes things. And so he orchestrates this marvelous scene before us of preparing Peter to go to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius. And there, having prepared Cornelius and those who are with him, who he has influence over, Peter comes in and begins to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord does for these Gentiles what he had done for the Hebrew believers on the day of Pentecost. He confirms that this is an authentic message being given in an authentic way to a people that I intend for the message to go. And therefore, Peter is convinced that this is a work of God. He has opened the door to the Gentiles. And there are still skeptics, because when he goes back to Jerusalem, oh, they want to hear, what have you done, Peter? And he begins to rehearse what has happened. And then they come to a settled mind. Yes, God has opened the door to the Gentiles. Then something else happens. Isn't it marvelous? This is better than watching a PBS special. This is God at work. He brings about persecution to the saints in Jerusalem. And they are spread out. They go, and wherever they go, they cannot help but be who they are. You know, we cannot help but be who we are. If you're not a believer, you're not a believer. You can't really speak of the Lord Jesus as being dear to you because he's not dear to you. He's not the focus of your life, so you can't speak about him. But if you're a believer, it's going to come out. In your day-to-day conversations, in your day-to-day work habits, in your private lives at home, there's going to be this evidence that there is another object of your greatest desire that lives within, and his life is being lived out in you, and other people hear it. So the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 11 that what happens is when they're scattered abroad, they go everywhere and they actually speak the word. So Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And G. Campbell Morgan, again, I make this note that he traces out every place where the word is translated preaching. And there are four different words used that are translated preaching in our King James Version. And this word happens to be not standing behind a pulpit and proclaiming as a herald God's truth, which is one of the meanings of one of the words, but it's simply speaking. They speak concerning the Lord Jesus as they move among men. And as they do, they're doing this only to the Jews. But then notice in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And did you notice? First to the Jews only. But then others came into their number and they began to speak to the Greek, the Gentile. So the Lord has opened the door in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius to the Gentiles. And now he's on another front. And he is in this place called Antioch. And there in Antioch, they're beginning to preach the word and the Greeks hear the word. And if you study closely the book of Acts, what you find out is that as God moves in his movement toward the world, there's the focus in Jerusalem, but the focus soon fades from Jerusalem and its focus is on Antioch of Syria. And so this is where we are now, is that there's work taking place in Antioch. And notice here that when the word is preached, a great number believe and they turn to the Lord. And I emphasize this again, that it is impossible to find in your Bible genuine cases of conversion where there's not a turning. You just can't find it. We are living in a day, it's no different than it was when in the 70s when I first came to know the Lord. There was this thing that's called easy believism that was rampant. And the idea was that all you do is mentally assent to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you're a Christian. But there was nothing coupled with it that was expected and would naturally occur when one genuinely believed on Christ. But there's always something that comes with it. It's not just faith, it's repentance. These are twin graces. And repentance always implies a turning. You remember that when the Apostle Paul later would write to one of the churches, he said, how that you turn to God from idols. There was a turning, you see. And these people show evidence of genuine conversion because they believed on the Lord and they turned unto Him. So work is taking place. I would not, the word revival carries with it the idea that there's a reviving of those who are already alive. They've gone dull. They've gone listless. But the Lord quickens them and makes them more vigorous. And that's not a good word necessarily in this case. This is a work of God where individuals are brought from death to life. And they believe. And among that number are the Greeks. Well, Barnabas is another figure now that appears on the scene. Barnabas, the son of consolation, must have been a wonderful man to know. The Bible describes him one way as a man who was full of faith, a man who was a good man, a man that you and I would have loved to know. And Barnabas comes on the scene now. He's in Jerusalem. He's moving among the saints there. And the word gets to Jerusalem, what's happening in Antioch. And so these men in Jerusalem, very interested in what is taking place in Antioch, well away from Jerusalem, send a trusted man to find out what's taking place. There's significance in being a trusted man, a trusted woman. And these men in Jerusalem found Barnabas to be that man. So they send him to Antioch. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. Could we stop there for a moment? How can you see the grace of God? That's an invisible thing that he does. No, it's obvious. When God does a work in a heart, it changes not only the face and the countenance, but it changes the behavior. This past week, I got word that When I was in high school, we went through my sophomore, junior, and senior year, three different science teachers. They couldn't take us. And one of those was a man by the name of Steve Lyons. And Steve lasted 1 year. And he moved on to something else, greener pastures, and I'm sure there were plenty. And so he goes back to school, and he goes to Auburn. Well, I'm a freshman at Auburn when he's gone back to school, and he knows me from high school. This is all that he knows of this man, this young man. And as you know my story, the Lord saved me at Auburn. I heard the gospel for the first time with ears that had been opened. And I believed it. Changed me forever. Steve Lyons was one of the first people I saw after that. I didn't have to say a word. He says, "Something has changed with you, hasn't it?" You're right, Mr. Lyons. You see the grace of God. For some, it's so stark a difference that it's easy to detect. But I would argue that you can see it with anybody. When he had seen the grace of God, not only in the changed lives, but how that the Lord was molding these people together, bringing them into unity, and the gathering of the saints, whenever he's at work there, that's grace. That is grace through and through. And he sees that. And he goes on and says here, and he was glad when he saw that. He wasn't envious. He didn't say, okay, well, you know, the Lord is working in Jerusalem. He's not working here. Whatever I'm seeing here, I must be deluded. This is not God's work at all. No, he saw it and he was glad that God was doing this marvelous work. And shouldn't this be our attitude as well? Whenever we see the Lord doing a work where it's not among us, we should be happy. We should be glad if he's doing a genuine work wherever it is. And he was, Barnabas was. And while he was there, he had the gift of exhortation. He exhorted them all that with purpose they should cleave unto the Lord. And here's the statement about Barnabas. He was a good man. And by the way, if God calls a man good, it stands. You can call a man good. I can call a man good. And our estimation of goodness might be terribly faulty. But when God calls a man good, it stands. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people added unto the Lord. So now, okay, let's step back and see what God is doing. There's great work going on at Antioch, apart from Jerusalem. Barnabas now sees this. He's aware that God is really doing a great work. But there's something that takes place in the mind of this man, Barnabas. Some have made the conjecture that this is too big for me. I cannot handle this alone. And what comes to his mind is the man that he had previously brought to the saints at Jerusalem who were afraid of Saul of Tarsus. They thought he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But Barnabas knew Saul. He knew the Lord had done a great work in his life, and so he introduced Saul of Tarsus to the Jerusalem elders and the saints there at Jerusalem. Well, what comes to his mind now, what about Saul? And so he goes and he finds Saul. Verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus," where Saul is, "for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And let me take that last phrase first. And then I'm going to come back to another thing that you read over with me And it may not have impressed you the way it impressed me what else I've seen here. But what I've seen here, first of all, is that they're called Christians at Antioch. Some have said, well, this is just a word, a derogatory name. But I think others are probably right in this. They saw in these people a likeness to the Christ that they had heard about. Someone said it's really the word, the little Christs. And they may have meant it in a derogatory fashion. I can't argue with that. I don't have enough evidence to say that they didn't mean it that way. But even if they meant it that way, I think it was a great thing for them to be known to that city as being identified with Christ. It's not a bad thing to be called a Christian. It wasn't a bad thing here, in my opinion. But the second thing, and did you notice this? We're now having another introduction to a new thing that God is doing. That's exactly right. I've already read lips. So we know He's doing a new thing by sending His message of love and reconciliation to men beyond the confines of the Jewish disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He's sending it out to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a new thing. Has not been done in history. Well, there's something else that's new. The church. The church. I just put it out there for you to accept or reject, and I believe that you should accept it. This is a new institution. If you read many of the Puritan writers, they'll tell you that the church existed in the Old Testament. And so they'll often refer to Israel as the church. Israel's not the church. This is a new institution. Israel continues to function. They have their temple. It's waxing, it's waning. Whatever phrase that you want to use, it's going away. But it's still present, and there's practicing Judaism still taking place. But what's happening here is that there's this new thing. They meet on the Sabbath. These saints seem to meet on the first day of the week. And they don't intermingle. They don't say, okay, we're going to take Jewish observance and we're going to make it part of our practice. Nor do the Jews say, here's this new evidence of God at work. We're going to take their practice and incorporate it into the Jewish world. They're separate. Though for a period of time in the book of Acts, we see these men moving among the Jews and going to them in the temple and proclaiming the gospel, but it never gets to the point where you blur the distinction between the two. This is a new thing. And it happened, we see it first on the day of Pentecost. And I'll use this one verse. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The Lord Jesus had said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, He's going to build something new. He's going to edify it. And it is my belief He did that while He moved among men. And it already existed. It did not come to be on the day of Pentecost. It already existed on the day of Pentecost. But there is this new institution. And then we find out in our Bible that there are other places where this new institution appears. And that is now at Antioch. The church at Antioch. And that's the phrase I'd call your attention to. Notice in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. So we find out here that at Antioch, it's not a mission. It's a church. And I'm going to get off into an area that probably I should just bypass. And sometimes when you have that, you just ought to follow your inclination, but I'm not this morning. The idea here is that this church appears without any mention of how it came to be. And we have erected over the years, especially among our type of Baptists, certain things that have to transpire in a certain order in order for a group to ever be called a church. But that's not what we find in the New Testament. We never find it. In this case, the church just is. How it came to be, we do not know. But it's no less a church than Jerusalem. And then we find out that it's not just at Antioch. If you'll turn with me back to the church, chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 31. As Paul is moving out of Jerusalem, it says this, "And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the Holy Ghost were multiplied." In other words, there are already churches in these other regions. But nothing there about how they came to be. But yet we believe that you have to do it a certain way. Now, this institution, this new institution, becomes prominent in God's dealings with believers. On Wednesday nights, we're going through what has become a series on God's ordained relationships. And we've gone through a series of them already, and my plan is, Lord willing, this coming Wednesday to deal with one of the key relationships in the New Testament, and that is individual believers with churches. And what we find out is that we're beginning to be exposed in the study of the life of Paul with the prominence of churches. They exist in various locations. And by the way, there's no such thing as a Christian church. You will find just a few examples where church is used in a generic sense. But it really has no meaning unless there's something concrete and practical. And the vast majority of any references to the church is to a local assembly. Something that you can be a part of, that you can go and sit down and enjoy the blessings of the communion of the saints and the hearing of the preaching of the word. Churches. The church app. There's no such thing as a national church. There's no such thing, though, that many have invented as the Church of Scotland or the Church of England. There's no such thing in the Bible. But there are churches. And Paul is going to become the great explainer of what a church is. He's the great explainer of who Christ is. But he's also the great explainer of what a church is. And so we find that he's going to be directly now engaged with a church, the church at Antioch. Now, I'm going to leave that there for a moment. And I'm going to back up for a little bit. You said, please, Collie, move forward. Let me back up for a little bit. What happened while Saul was in Tarsus? Some say 3 to 5 years. Is there anything in the Bible that tells us, was there further development of this man? Were there things that took place in Tarsus while Paul was there that are of note? And I would argue that yes, things took place. One of the things that I think makes that a credible view is because when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul, he says, "I've got work for you to do." And it's going to be involving you telling people about me. And when you tell people about me, there's going to be an impact. There's going to be effect. You're going to be the instrument that will be the cause. There will be effect. Turn with me again to 26th chapter of Acts. And what you find is Paul recounting that Damascus Road experience. And he gives some insight again into what will happen with him as he moves in God's program. Acts 26 and verse 17. Delivering thee from the people, the Lord Jesus said to him, I will do that. I'll deliver you from the Gentiles, which apparently and obviously, if you look at his story, he has pushed back from Gentiles as well. Unto whom I now send thee. But when I send you, I'm going to send you in such a way that whatever I use you for, this is going to be the effect. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And he goes on, and you'll get the context as you read it. He's before King Agrippa. And he closes that statement and says, you know, King, with all due respect, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. So here he is in Tarsus. Secluded, it seems. But what is he doing? He's not being disobedient to this heavenly vision. He's continuing to teach and to preach and proclaim the Lord Jesus. And I think that there is fruit for his labor. So, would you try to make the link then between what is the Bible is silent on and your position? I'll try to make the link. He's now moving among his people, his countrymen. One of the most, to me, personally effective portions of the book of Romans is the last part of it, where Paul begins to list off all of the people that he knows, that he loves, that he's praying for, and he knows them so well. He calls them by name. Turn with me to Romans 16. And notice what he says here in verse 7 and then again in verse 21. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen. Is that incidental? We've argued that there are no such things as incidentals with God. This is intentional on his part to impress the Apostle Paul to say these two men with Greek-sounding names, they're from Tarsus. They're my countrymen. And then he says they're my fellow prisoners. Then if you look down in verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So not only does he have his countrymen mentioned here, but those that are related to him. And where would he find relations? Oh, but they may have been all over the world, in that part of the world, I don't know. But my assumption here is that they're in Tarsus. Well, how did they become believers? My argument would be it's very likely that the Apostle Paul, doing what he was commanded to do, this is some of the fruit of that labor. What's happening in Tarsus? He's being true to the heavenly vision. I think what is also true is that when he goes back home, he finds conflict in the home. It is a beautiful thing whenever the Lord brings two individuals who are outside of Christ as husband and wife to know Christ at the same time. That doesn't always happen. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you have Christian parents and you have an unbelieving child and they come home one day and says, the Lord has shown me that He died for my sins. I have believed that. I'm a new creature in Christ. We rejoice over that. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes children go home and they share what's happened to them, and they're met with skepticism. They're met with unbelief. And I think with Paul, he lost his family. Do you remember his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3? About his esteeming the riches of Christ greater than anything else. He says, "And I have suffered the loss of all things." And it didn't bother him. The Lord Jesus made it very clear, didn't he, that people who are his and his disciples, they may face problems at home because they are his. There may be a division created. I think, again, I'm outside of Scripture here. You can argue with it, and we may be both wrong. But I can tell you that my belief is that when he went back to Tarsus and he proclaimed what he knew to be true, that his devout Jewish father rejected him. He said, "I've suffered the loss of all things." What happened at Tarsus? Family ties are not going to be an impediment to him. Family ties sometimes can be an impediment to us, because we so long to have the approval and the connection with those in our family that we should naturally love. But when it comes down to whether we're going to identify with Christ or reject and ignore our relationship with Christ in order to maintain a family tie, the Lord's made it very clear. If you don't love me more than father or mother or children or spouse, you cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean that we don't have a natural affinity for them and desire that they would come to know the same one that we've come to know. But sometimes things happen in families because of our identity with Christ. And I believe it did with this man. What else happened? Real quickly, I have about 2 minutes. You're relieved, aren't you? 2 minutes. Some made the observation that when Paul writes the second letter to the church at Corinth, and he begins to list all the things that he's been through, that most of those things happened before he ever went to Antioch. But I'm going to point you to one thing that he said about that time. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, "Now thanks be to God," he would say, and this is much later in his career, granted, but he's already given a catalog of things that he's been through. "Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph, in triumph in Christ." And you say, "Well, that's not the way it reads." It doesn't read that way in the King James Version. It reads like this: "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." But you look at most other translations, it will be like this: "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." He's not saying that for me, he's always going to cause us in circumstances to be obviously the victor. But what he is saying is, wherever Christ leads, he's leading a procession that includes individuals over whom he has triumphed. Now, let me tell you a little bit of history. Around this period of time, the Caesar's name was Claudius. And Claudius is well known in history as being the one who began the conquest of Britain as part of the Roman Empire. Just as an aside, Claudius limped. He had a stutter. He had a tremor. People thought he was weak because of those physical disabilities. But nonetheless, he was effective in carrying the Roman Empire forward, including conquering Britain. But nonetheless, in that era, when Roman generals would go out and lead and conquer another empire, then what they would do is they would come back with those they had conquered in their procession. And they would lead them up into a particular mount, and as they left, people would say, well, look who has been conquered here, because the evidence was there. What Paul is saying is, wherever he leads me, he's going to have evidence of someone who's been conquered. He's in Tarsus as an evidence of one who's been conquered. I would submit to all of us who know the Lord this morning that wherever he leads us, he's leading a procession of the conquered. He's the triumphant one. He has conquered you. Aren't you glad you've been conquered? I'm glad that he conquered me. Some more to say real quickly, 30 seconds. Paul says that being led in his procession, he said, everywhere I go, there's the savor. If you look up the word savor, it's the same word that's used when the account is given of the woman who came into where our Lord was, and she had this expensive box of ointment that was very, very fragrant. She broke the box, she poured it over his head, said the odor, the fragrance filled the room. That's the same word. He says we are the savor of Christ. Everywhere we go in this procession of his, he is putting himself forward. And oh, the fragrance. Did you ever consider that when the Lord saved you, he intended for you, as he moves you through the world, to be a fragrance of Christ? This is not restricted to the apostle, to the Gentiles. This is for every believer. But then one final thing, he says, I'm a savor of life unto some, a savor of death unto others. When COVID came along, some of you had the same experience. I tried to deny that I ever had COVID, but I know I did. The blood work showed later. But there was a time when I knew I have it, because I sat down to my coffee and I couldn't smell it. And you know, that's part of the taste, isn't it? To be able to smell something that smells good to you. So that was really disappointing. Didn't last long, thankfully. But after that, things changed with my ability to smell. And there was a fragrance that I paid no attention to before COVID. But after COVID, I could walk through the aisles of Walmart or Publix or Target or wherever. I don't go to Target, but other places. And I could go through there, and if I ever smelled that fragrance, it was so off-putting, I'd have to get out of that aisle as quickly as I could. And today, if you're wearing something that contains that, I'll try to get downwind because it's so off-putting to me. But for you, it's delightful. The fragrance of Christ, for those who are saved, it's delightful. It will create a bond with people you've never met before immediately. But that same fragrance will put a wall between you and the perishing. It's the same fragrance, different effect. And Paul says, wherever I go, whether it be in Tarsus or back to Antioch or to Antioch, wherever the Lord leads me, he's going to be leading me as part of his procession, and I'm thankful to be part of it. I've been conquered. But everywhere I go, a fragrance is going to be emitted, and the saved will rejoice in it, and the lost will find it offensive.